Ricky talked about earlier about how great Thanksgiving week can be, right? When we get time off of work, we get to spend time with family. All the calories we eat do not count. There's lots of football and movies to watch. I hope you had a great week. Well, one of my friends' weeks started out not great. He got up Monday morning and went to turn on his car, and it wouldn't start. And so he got out his jumper cables and hooked the battery on his car to the battery on his wife's car and started the cars and went inside for just a few moments. When he came back out, his battery was smoking. He had put the cables on the wrong side, the positive on the negative side of the battery, and don't ever do that. It's basically his car was fried. And we've all had weeks like that, haven't we? Where we just can't seem to make life work. Either you don't know what to do next, or if you do know, you just, for whatever reason, you can't make it happen. Right? Maybe you've had the day where you've had a long list of things to do and appointments to make, but you drop your phone in the toilet. Or you've planned a great family meal, only for one of your kids to realize they have to be at school during dinner and you have to take them. Or you plan a great vacation and then your boss makes you work that week. I remember Southwest Airlines, they used to run, they used to run a series of ads where people would do really embarrassing or dumb things with the tagline, "Want to get away?" That's a natural reaction to one of those moments, to one of those weeks, right? So tempting to just give up, to run away from your problems, to ignore all those things that are painful or annoying. Religion has often been accused of doing that, of letting people take the easy way out, right? Of letting people settle for some imaginary piety, that pie-in-the-sky holiness that separates them from the frustrating and hurting world. Right? The writer Karl Marx once famously said, "Religion is the opiate for the people," right? He was an atheist who believed that just the idea of God gives people pleasant illusions to take their minds off real suffering, real struggle. Now, the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3 have sometimes been interpreted along these lines. Some have imagined that the writer, the Apostle Paul, is advocating for some form of Christian escapism, right? Just want to get away? Here's how. But I don't think that's what he's doing in these verses. I think there's something much deeper going on here. He's not telling us to avoid the hard battles of life. I think he's actually calling us to prepare for battle. But to prepare by taking up, by getting the big guns. He's encouraging us not to try to live life in our own strength, but to live life in God's strength, in the gospel. And so to do day-to-day life with that kind of strength. So let's look at these verses. First four verses of Colossians chapter 3. If you're able, please stand as I read. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." This is God's word for God's people and for the good of the world. Please be seated. To live life fully on earth, we need to be equipped in heaven. To live life fully on earth, we need to be equipped in heaven. And Paul encourages us to do three things. He encourages us to realize where we've been, to be who we are and to find our hope in where we're going. So let's start with that first idea. Realize where you've been. Now, if you were to ask religious leaders of other religions the question, when and how can I enter the kingdom of heaven? You might get an answer. You probably get an answer something along these lines. Well, if you will put your trust in God, and if you will do good works, and if you will stop doing evil, then one day you may be able to get to heaven. You may be able to earn entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But if you ask the writers of the New Testament that same question, how can I gain entrance into heaven? When can I get into heaven? You would get an answer much more that sounded much more like this. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're already there. You're already a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. See, look at what Paul's saying here. The key is in the verbs that he uses. In verse 1, he says this. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, you have been raised with Christ. I know he says if, but he's really drawing out a reality here. You have been raised. Not you will be raised. Not you might one day get raised with him. He says you have been raised. And then in verse 3, he says, for you have died. Again, what's the verb tense? Past tense. You have died. Not you're going to die. You're going to experience. You have already done it. Picture what he's saying here. In essence, he's saying you don't have to wait for the benefits of salvation. You don't have to wait for the benefits of being loved and saved by God. You already have them. Right now, if you're a Christian, you're already changed. You don't have to wait to be changed. You don't have to wonder if you're able to be changed. You've already been changed. You've become a new creation. You've become a new you. The old you has died. The new person is here. You say, well, how can he say that? I mean, I don't remember dying. I don't remember coming back to life. Do you? The New Testament, again, these writers, they tell us that Christian salvation is in a sense simple but profound. Because at its core, it involves what we call, what theologians call, union with Christ. Which is this idea that when you are saved, when we're saved, we get united, bonded with Christ in a spiritual way. So that whatever Jesus has, we get. Whatever he obtains, we also obtain. He takes us with him wherever he goes. And so wherever he goes, we go. And we live constantly in the reality of those two great words we see over and over in the New Testament, in him. You ever notice how often Paul uses that phrase, in him or in Christ? In the book of Colossians, he uses it 12 different times. In Ephesians, he uses it 15 times. All to underscore what he says in verse 3, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are hidden with him. You are bound up with him. As Jesus says, abide in me and I'll abide in you. I'm the vine, you're the branches, right? All these metaphors of we're together with him. In the deepest way imaginable. And so what that means is that when God looks at us, he doesn't just see you and me. He also sees Jesus. Because we are bound in him. When God the Father said to Jesus at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If you are a believer in Jesus, he says that about you too. When Jesus lived a perfectly obedient life, It's as though we lived that perfectly obedient life. When Jesus died on the cross, his people died with him. When he rose again from the dead, you rose again with him as well. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, guess what? You ascended into heaven as well. And when he inherits the kingdom, you inherit it right along with him. So when God saves us, we don't become God, but everything that God the Son gets, we also get. Everything he accomplished, we're given credit for accomplishing as well. That's how Paul can say that we have already died, but we've been raised as well. Okay, that's nice, but what difference does it make, right? Well, for one, when you are thinking back on your life, right, the key is to go far back enough. You need to make sure you go back far enough, right? Because a lot of us struggle looking back, right? We think about all the shameful things we've done, all the things that we regret. We often think of the past as a negative, but your life isn't just defined by what you've done. It's also defined by what Jesus has done for us. Further back in time, right? And you're not just defined by your past failures. You're defined by the cross and the empty tomb. And your shame has been buried in him. And your sin has been buried in him. And now you're a new person. And Paul says, know who you are now. Who you've been and now who you are. And he says, second point, right? Be who you are. We have a saying in my house, we're learning how to say. It's very helpful. We learned it from a counselor. It's four words, but it's this phrase, that's true about me, right? Which, again, it sounds easy to say, but it's not an easy thing to do, because who I want to be is often very different from who I actually am. Right? I want to be tough and never let people's words hurt me, but what's true of me is that I'm fairly sensitive and I do get my feelings hurt, right? I know that I'm not always right. As Ricky likes to say, I'm often wrong. But what's true about me is that I so want to be right and feel a need to be right. Now, this saying these things is not revolutionary, right? We're just saying what everybody else knows about us. But in a sense, it is revolutionary because we all have a little bit of reality denying in us, don't we? We all lie to ourselves about things that are true about us. And so we need to learn to say that, or at least to think it. That's true about me. In fact, let's try that. You guys awake this morning? We say those four words, that's true about me. Ready? That's true about me. That was pretty good. I don't think everybody said it though. Ready? That's true about me. Now let's try it for a couple of things the Bible says. I am a sinner. That's true about me. But I'm saved by God's grace. That's true about me. Isn't that? See, it's good to be able to admit things, the bad things or the weird things about us. It's good to admit that so that we can change, right? Or at least learn to live with it. But it's equally important to recognize good things about us, because sometimes we don't give ourselves credit for the good things about us or the progress we've made, right? This is the case not only for natural virtues like, you know, maybe you're a good singer, or a good musician, or good at your job. Right? It's okay to recognize that there's truth in that. But it's also true for things that God has done for us and the status that he's given us. This is what we mean when we say we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. right? We need to recognize what is true about us. And so again, Paul, he tells us three things that are true of us. He says, I've died with Christ and my sin and shame have been buried. That's true about me, right? He says, I'm a new creation, raised with Christ. And I'm going to one day rule and reign with Christ. I've died with Christ. I'm a new creation. I'm going to rule and reign with Christ. This is the battle of the Christian life, right? Knowing who you are, truly believing it, and living in it. But again, it's not easy. Because in one sense, we're being torn between two identities. Because what Paul's saying is absolutely true. We are new creations. But there's also a sense in which we are not fully embodying that yet. It's that tension that the New Testament gives us, right? That we have been proclaimed conquerors. We have been given citizenship in heaven. We are new creations, but we still struggle in this life. We're not fully inhabiting that reality. And yet, so we're being torn between these two identities. Our old self with its destructive and sinful desires. And our new self with its ability and proclivity to please God and love people. And, you know, every superhero has that time where they've got to, in their story, their character arc, where they've got to decide which identity they're going to be, right? Are they going to be Bruce Wayne or Batman, right? Are they going to be Matt Murdock or Daredevil? Even Superman, right? To marry Lois Lane, he's got to stop being Superman. Paul, I think, here is saying, choose to live in your new identity. It's the one you'll have for eternity. It's the one that God has chosen for you and is making you into. He's called us to live as though eternity is real now. And our future is guaranteed. We need to find hope in who we are, but also in where we are going. But there is a problem, right? We talked a little bit about it at the beginning of the sermon. And it comes up here in verse 2, where he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, that sounds odd out of context, right? It sounds like Paul's telling us to only think about spiritual and heavenly things and not to really think about earthly, day-to-day things. Now, this is kind of an ancient heresy. This worldview that separated the spiritual from the physical, right? And denigrated physical things, right? Day-to-day life is, and the stuff of earth is bad. Stuff of heaven, spiritual ideas, that's the good thing. But that's not the biblical view of life. We are body and soul. And if Paul is saying that, we just need to escape this world and live a heavenly life, he's really contradicting the rest of the book of Colossians, right? Because he's just got finished in chapter 2 warning them about getting swept away in super spiritual things like worshiping angels and having visions, right? And then he's going to spend the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 talking about very practical matters like relationships and the things that you say, your speech. In fact, in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Right? He's recognizing there's work to do on earth. There's just no way that Paul is saying only care about spiritual things, right? Right before he launches into all these specific instructions about how to live here. And the gospel itself is earthy, right? Jesus left heaven to come to earth to take on an earthly body, to take on a human body and to deal with the things that are on earth. Earthly things were not beneath Jesus, and they're not beneath Paul. I think verse 2 is probably best understood as sounding something like this. Train your vision of life to be dominated by the idea that Jesus is ruling and reigning in heaven and on earth. And that will help you live well both in this life and in the next. Right? Or as Jesus put it himself, seek first the kingdom of God. And then all of these things, right? What to eat, what to wear, these earthly matter, they'll be added to you as well. Seek first the kingdom. See, the Christian life is not about escaping reality. It's about getting a bigger and truer vision of reality. Reality is not just that my car died and I have to spend all this time this week taking care of it. Reality, the bigger reality is that God is sending trials into my life, right? To teach me patience, to help me to trust him, to make me more like Jesus, to equip me for eternity. That's the bigger view of reality. And that's what it means to set your minds on the things that are above. Give priority to what God is doing, not what the world tells you you have to believe. Tim McGraw has a song called Live Like You Were Dying. And it's about a man who finds out he has terminal cancer. And so he decides to finally start living life to the full. And he says this, he says, I was finally the husband that most of the time I wasn't. And I became a friend would like to have. And all of a sudden going fishing wasn't such an imposition. And I went 3 times that year I lost my dad. I finally read the good book, and I took a good long hard look at what I'd do if I could do it all again. And then I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. And I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. And he said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. You know, when I hear that song, I think of that catchphrase that was popular a few years ago, YOLO, right? You only live once. And there's something really good about that, right? To recognize that we can live beyond our fears. Right? We can put the things that really matter in front of us and go after it, really live life. But there's also something that's a bit off about that and about the motivation in this song. Right? Because we don't just have a short time. You don't just live once. Maybe the better catchphrase is YOLF. You also live forever. Right? You also live forever. Friends, you don't need a terminal diagnosis to start living because you've already died and you've come back to life. You don't have to fear death because you've already died, and you don't have to be afraid that you're not going to live your best life in the few years, the 30, 50, however many years left you have, because you have all these eternities. So, don't waste your life on stuff that doesn't matter, yes. Be the kind of spouse and parent and friend and person that God has made you to be. For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray.